We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, 1 Peter chapter 5. We may read from the beginning of the chapter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so on. May God again bless us with understanding of these portions of his word. Now, as we're all aware, there is to be an election for the eldership and the congregation. And although we have dealt with the eldership to some degree when we were going through the pastoral epistles, it was suggested that I might actually deal specifically with the eldership because of the fact that we are to have that election. And while there are some weeks before that is concluded, nevertheless, we shall endeavor to deal with the matter this morning as enabled. And just so that you know, it would be much easier if I could just simply hand this book out to everyone. The problem is it's not available. When it was written some years ago, while some of the copies did go across to foreign parts, the majority of the copies were all distributed and circulated in Scotland, so it just isn't available. But I shall quote from this book now and again, and we shall endeavor to explain as best we can what the biblical reason for the eldership is, what the qualifications are that are required. But before actually getting into the matter of the eldership, we wish to just remind you, as we were looking at the words in the past Sabbath, considering them, examine yourselves, and that's what we've been endeavoring to do. Examine how we function as a congregation. Examine our worship. Examine our giving. Examine our evangelistic efforts, whatever. But one of the matters that I intended to follow through on was the future. Examine yourselves. What do you have as a hope for the future? Examine yourselves as to what you expect in the future. Examine yourselves as to what you are presently contributing to the future. And of course, every time a congregation actually elects and the minister ordains elders, that is done for the future. The reason for that is to preserve the witness, to preserve it for the future. Younger elders come along and they learn from the older elders and they learn how to function in office and so on, so that they will continue the witness into the next generation. And that's what we have to keep in mind. That is Christ's order for the church. That's how he intends it to function. And the reason why we appoint elders is to take care of the flock. And elders from the next generation naturally care for their generation, and all generations of the eldership care for the rising generation. And it is very, very important. And I know I pray for the children and the congregation, and we should pray earnestly for them, because without the children rising up and understanding the nature of the covenant and embracing Christ's covenant promises to them, well, the church, humanly speaking, doesn't have a future at all. We know from the book of Psalms what God himself by his Spirit teaches us in Psalm 127. We sometimes sing it when children are being baptized, but it is important to remind ourselves of the importance of children in the body of the church. In Psalm 107, we read verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." And that's what we have to understand. If God doesn't build the congregation, well, it won't be built. Men can't do it. They may build some structure, but the house that belongs to God must be built by himself. Now, how does he do it? In verse 3 of this psalm, we are told, "Lo." And when you read that little word, the intention is to draw attention to a very important matter. Lo. Children. Lo. Children. No one, I believe, could misunderstand the meaning of this word. Lo, children. I don't think there's anyone here, but we all know what is meant by children, who children are. And we can identify them. We can recognize them. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, of course, we have to understand that the words of this psalm belong to the church. And you have, when you go through the Old Testament, mothers or those who were wives but couldn't become mothers, they were barren, their wombs were shut up. And what were they doing? They were constantly pleading, constantly crying to God for children. Why? Because they understood children come from the Lord. Children are God's heritage. The fruit of the womb is his reward. God rewards the church with the fruit of the womb. And children are from the Lord to the church as his heritage. It is that the children are the church's heritage from the Lord. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, we have one of the women that we mentioned earlier whose womb was barren. In Genesis 30, we read in verse 1, "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children or I die." Now listen, "Give me children or I die." And what was she saying? She was saying she was so desperate to have children that she might as well die. There was nothing else to live for. Now you just think, and I know we're going back thousands of years. Give me children, she was saying, or I die. My life isn't worth anything. My life is a life of, as it were, of fruitfulness, of success, if I have children. That was the attitude. As one who is married to Jacob, my life is only worthy, as it were, if I have children. And I believe in this generation that that is how a Christian mother will truly think. My children, I live for them. I just live for them. I devote myself to them. I love them. I care for them. I'm going to raise them as a reward that God has given. I'm going to raise them for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, that they will be the next generation raised up of God for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Now this is one particular part of the congregational community for which elders are raised up, so that they must understand children, they must have a care for children, they must have a heart for children, and they must understand how important they are as God's heritage and as the reward to the church. What was Rachel saying? Give me children, or I die. I might as well not even be a wife. Now we know perfectly well that in our day and generation it is very different. And God still withholds children from many a married woman. We know that perfectly well. But at the same time, even those who are never married and those who are married but do not have children in the providence of God, they still understand this important fact. Without children, humanly speaking, the church dies. It's a fact. And I could take you all over the highlands of Scotland, and there are little congregations. There is not a child in sight. There's no marriages taking place. There are no children being born or baptized. And what is happening? They're just dying. And we have to understand the importance of the children in our midst. And it ought to cause rejoicing in our hearts when we come through the doors and when we see them as part of the congregation. But having said that, then let's move on to the matter of the next generation, the responsibility for the present generation, for the next generation. We know from Psalm 78, the responsibility that God lays upon one generation to successfully give the truth to the next generation. In Psalm 78, we read in verse 5, well, we can read from the verse 1, just it's probably profitable to do that. Give ear, O my people. So God wants the attention of his people. He wants them to listen to something. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Well, who wouldn't want to do that? God is speaking, so we're under an obligation to listen. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Now, what is God saying through the psalmist? Listen, O my people. I'm addressing you, my people. Do not hide from the next generation. Do not hide the truths of what God has done, the works that he has wrought. In other words, take them back in history. Show to them how God has wrought in providence. Show to them the power of God, that they might understand why they should trust God, why they should turn to him, why they should believe him and his strength. Show to them his strength. Teach them these things, his wonderful works that he hath done. And then verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now look how the words are presented to us. He commanded our fathers. Now some of you here in this congregation, in Providence, why are you here? Because your fathers passed on the truth to you. They were faithful. They passed on the truth to you. And you have it today because of your upbringing, some of you. That's what these were recognizing. Our fathers, God commanded our fathers. Now, if they hadn't obeyed him, if they hadn't been true, we wouldn't have the truth today. Every young Christian, young person here today should be mighty grateful. If you have been brought up in a Christian home, taken to the means of grace, you've had the word of God taught to you, that is an extremely great blessing. But here, the reason why the fathers taught, our fathers taught us, was that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. There is to be a communication between one generation and the next. And the communication is to present the truth, to teach it so that it would be adhered to. Now, if this is the case, I just want to think of a scenario. Or maybe you've got three generations. You can have this quite regularly in congregations today. Sometimes there's more, but say three generations. And the middle generation is knowledgeable of the truth to the extent it is because they've been taught by their fathers. But then the rising generation, the third generation, do they have the same knowledge and the same understanding as the middle generation or the generation of their grandfathers? That's, you see, what God says he wants his people to listen to. So that my law, my works, they have been the same to one generation as another. My law doesn't change because there's a new generation. The same truths are to be passed down. And you know what happens? It happens often. There comes a point when there's a generation. And they quickly discern there's no agreement between my father's generation and my grandfather's generation. They believe different things. They act in different ways. Their Christianity isn't the same. My father's generation are more liberal than my grandfather's generation. They don't hold to the same truths. And then the third generation, what happens? They decide sometimes, well, we might as well, since we're allowed to change and we can alter things and so on, we'll just give up the whole lot. Now that happens again and again. And the faithfulness of one generation is vital to the faithfulness of another generation. That is, humanly speaking, that's the way that God has ordained it to be. And therefore, we have to recognize presently where we are, what we are, and why we are. And in the Psalms, still in the book of Psalms, the Psalm 16, we have there in verse 6, the psalmist saying, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What's he recognizing? The providence of God. The lines are fallen unto me. It didn't happen by accident. But the lines, my lines, my state, my condition, my providences, the lines are fallen unto me. I wasn't expecting it, perhaps. I didn't plan it. I didn't work it out. I didn't scheme it. But this is how it is. The lines are fallen unto me. Where? In pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What was the psalmist saying? In providence, I have inherited that which I prize, which I value. And this is how we should, as believers, recognize the workings of God. We should, every one of us, sitting in this building this day, be able to see, when we look at our circumstances, when we look back and reflect upon our lives, don't we say before God, looking at his mighty works, the way he has wrought in each of our lives, the lines are fallen unto me. I didn't plan it this way. I never even thought it would turn out this way. I never imagined that my circumstances would be today as they are, that I would be here in Grafton Free Presbyterian Church in Fitzroy Street. I never planned it. I never thought of it. But the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have something to be pleased with. I have something to acknowledge as the doing of the Lord. I have something that should give me joy and gladness in my soul. Now our lines are fallen unto us where? In the heritage of Presbyterianism. You know as well as I do, there are other various bodies, even in the Clarence Valley. And among them are those who love the Lord, and we wouldn't question that. And yet, there are so many differences that we believe are an indication of a lesser understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. But there are some simple, fundamental truths that cannot be altered. And the things that are spiritual, we must remember, are spiritually discerned. And we can have nothing, as Jesus said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from on high or from above. He can receive nothing. He's not going to have the truth unless it's revealed to him. That's the work of the Spirit of God to do that. And we believe that from the earliest days of the church, the head of the church appointed it to have an order. And that order required that there be an eldership. Now, sometimes, you see, because we use that term, we forget what's behind it. And the word actually is presbyter. And the elders are presbyters. They are those who have an office, and that office is in order to oversee. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is the difference between overseeing and the executing or exercising of power. You do not find in connection with the eldership mention of power in the scripture. The Savior made it clear to his disciples that his kingdom was not like the kingdoms of this world. And that the elders who rule in the church do not rule like the princes of this world. Their rule is very different. And we need to know that, and we need to understand it, and what their duties and responsibilities are for the good of the church. And you will see in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, remember, recently we were going through the pastoral epistles, and we saw what Paul wrote to Timothy and what he wrote to Titus about elders or bishops, what their qualifications were. Now here, in this chapter, we have something different. It is a direction directed to the church's elders. Just as Paul would write to fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, he would write to servants, be obedient to your own masters. He would write to wives to be obedient to their husbands and so on. And when we would read those portions, there's no confusion. We know when Paul speaks of wives, we know he's talking about women, wives, married women. We know when he's talking about children, that they are those who are to obey their parents and so on. Now here, there can be absolutely no confusion. These words are addressed directly to the elders of the church. The elders which are among you. Now you just imagine in a synagogue or in an assembly of worshipers, this epistle from Peter is to be read out. And there would be different persons or parties within the body. They would just assume he's speaking to us, he's addressing us. The things that he's writing, they're to be applied to us because of our status or whatever. Now, we would not know how many elders would be in any place where this letter would be read, but there's one thing we would be certain about. Say there were 5 elders or 10 elders, just whatever. And when this is read out, my, they would have to pay attention. If they were half asleep, or if minds were drifting somewhere, suddenly they hear these words, the elders which are among you. They would immediately prick up their ears, and they would immediately give attention. These words are for us. They're not for the ordinary person in the pew, as it were. They're for us, the elders. God is addressing us. The Holy Spirit is addressing us. And what does the Spirit of God say through Peter? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. I'm addressing you as a fellow elder. Yes, I'm an apostle. But because I'm an apostle, I'm also an elder. And this is what he says. As an elder, I'm telling you, feed the flock of God. Why am I doing that? Because that's exactly what Jesus told me to do. You remember when you go back to John's gospel and the Savior is addressing Peter and asks him, lovest thou me? And what did the Savior say to Peter? Feed my flock, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What's Peter saying to the elders? Is he making up something new? He's passing on directly to the elders exactly what the Savior expected him to do. He's not making up a new formula, as it were, for presbyterial or eldership activity. He's just passing on to them, to the next generation, whoever they might be, what the responsibilities are. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. He doesn't say taking power into your hands, but taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now listen. Neither as being lords over God's what? Heritage. Now you think of it. What did we read in the Psalm about children? They're God's heritage. Here's Peter making a reference to God's heritage. And we would be thinking, well, if children are part of that heritage and they are that heritage, well, they need to be certainly kept in line. They need to be put in their place. They need to be taught and instructed and disciplined and whatever. True. But what kind of elders does Peter exhort? What kind of elders does he expect these to whom he writes these words, what way does he expect them to think about the heritage of God, neither as being lords over God's heritage? Even the children, they're not to lord it over them. They are not to lord, even the children. And I have witnessed on occasions ministers, elders, ordering children out of the worship because they're a bit of a nuisance. Because they actually act like children. They actually make the noises of children. And they be ordered out. God's heritage includes the children. And this demonstrates to us the character that is expected of an elder. that even the little children are recognized as God's heritage. And an elder who can't communicate, or one who thinks he's an elder and he cannot communicate with little children, well, he's a failure. And I've seen elders, I've listened to them, and they haven't a clue how to actually speak to a child. What does Peter say? Being in samples to the flock. And that includes the little lambs. Examples to the flock. You elders. Are those little children growing up to say, well, I want to be like that man. I want to be as godly as that man. He's my role model. That's what Peter's teaching. Now, as I said, I want to give one or two quotes from this book. And one of the ones that I want you to understand is the solemnity of the eldership. And I'm quoting here from one of the old Scottish divines. I was quoting him in this book, so I'm just going to read the quote. John Guthrie. Listen carefully. Entrusted with an office so public, with duties so delicate, with interests so sacred, and responsibility so awful, it is evident that the elder can lend a mightier impulse or deal a deadlier stab to the cause of Christ than any private member of the church at whose instance he acts. Hence, it will frequently be found that the life and energy of the church may be pretty accurately measured by that of its eldership. If so, it is scarcely possible to overrate the importance of the hour in which the church assembles to elect individuals of their number to fill the office. It may be a turning point in the church's spiritual destiny. It may prove a blessing or a curse to the third or fourth generation of the constituent members, for it may be the first step towards a holy elevation from which the living waters shall perennially flow, or to a depth of apathy, corruption, and death, wherein its beauty will be tarnished, its luster quenched, and its ramparts left to burst into breaches through which the uncircumcised and unclean may enter as often as they please and roll iniquity like a flood over its walls and its bulwarks. And there I stress how solemn, how serious a matter it is, sadly. In our day and generation, I fear that the solemnity of the office and the work and the person of the elder is to a large extent forgotten. Now we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we're here in this congregation, nowhere else? You think of it, the mixture among us even, ethically, or ethnetically, I should say. You think of how different Australians, born and bred in Australia, from New Zealand, Dutch, Scottish, Irish, English, Singaporean, Canadian, we're all a mixture. How did we all come to be here? What has brought us all together into this congregation, in this place? We have to stop. Well, the only reason we're here is because of the gospel. It's the gospel and the heritage of which we were speaking. That is the reason we're all here. God in his providence has cast our lines here. And we have to be honest and say, well, because it pleases God, it pleases me immensely. And I am part of God's heritage. But what about the next generation? What about the future? Why then do we want elders? Why do we feel the need to have younger elders to come forward and follow the older men? It is for the future and the well-being of the congregation. And you see, God works. Going back to the book of Psalms, the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 107, and this is what, remember, fathers are to pass on to their children. They're to tell them about these things. They are to teach them these things. In Psalm 107, we read verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He is good in his working. He's good in his providence. He's good in his care. The Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now, where would any one of us be today without divine mercy? Think of it, just stop. Where would I be today? Where would my sinful heart, my sinful desires, my sinful inclinations, where would they have taken me to? But in divine mercy, I am here under the word. I'm here connected with part of the Lord's heritage. Then the psalmist goes on to write, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Let them acknowledge it. And if we're of the redeemed of the Lord, we ought to be saying right now in the privacy of our own hearts, well, the Lord is good. And the Lord has been good to me. And the Lord has cast my lines in pleasant places. I have today a goodly heritage. And what in verse 3 does God do with his redeemed? He gathered them out of the lands. It's exactly what he's done here. He gathered them out of the lands. From the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That's what God does. And when we're able to see that, do we just think, well, it happens just to be an accident? We all just happen to somehow or other, our ways met. That was not how the Lord expected his people to see their relationship one to another and to acknowledge his working in providence. In Psalm 147, in verse 1, we read, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely." And what are we to sing about? "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem." The Lord builds up Jerusalem. How does he do it? "He gathered together the outcasts of Israel." That's how he does it. He gathers, he draws, he brings, he embraces, he gathers them together. You know, I was listening to a pastor recently from Sweden. And he hasn't properly trained to be a pastor. He explains how he ended up receiving a call and being, he's actually a, a professor, and a scientist. But he ended up in this congregation ministering to a congregation that he says is almost 100 now. And just a few years ago, just a short few years ago, there was only 5 or 6. It was reduced to that. How did God build up Jerusalem? The United Nations brought immigrants or brought people from, some of you are older, will remember the war, the brutality in Burma and Myanmar. And they brought these refugees to Sweden. This pastor actually kept one of them, gave him a home, gave him a room in his own home. But he said his heart fell in love with these people. And he just wanted to give them the gospel. He wanted to preach to them. He wanted to help them. And through that, the congregation, God gathered together to build up Jerusalem. And I wonder sometimes here in Australia if we're not negligent. Think of the different peoples from all over the world that arrive in Australia and come into our communities, and we look at them, we pass them by, whatever, and we don't feel any responsibility toward them. I remember when I was in Inverness, one of the Baptist churches there, and it wasn't one that I would were. Two Baptist churches, one Reformed, one Ordinary Baptist. But the Ordinary Baptist Church, they started giving food to these refugees, these immigrants, but then they set up English classes to teach them English. And very naturally then people wanted to learn English, so they came along, and then they're introduced to the gospel. They're introduced to the truth. And God gathers his people from north, from south, from east, from west. But sometimes we're very reluctant, we're not very receptive to those that God would gather. And here we have the psalmist saying the Lord builds up Jerusalem by gathering together the outcasts of Israel. He gathers one here, one there, and he brings them all together. In the Psalm 68, we have again one of those acts of God referred to, Psalm 68, and again demonstrating how God builds up his Zion. In verse 6 of Psalm 68, God, we read, setteth the solitary in families. He setteth the solitary in families. What are the families that God sets the solitary in? This congregation ought to be a family. There should be a family spirit about it. There should be a family atmosphere about it. So that people will feel welcome to be part of the family. To find brothers and sisters. To find the people of God as those who relate to them and receive them. So when we go through the Psalms and we go through the Word of God, we're not left in ignorance as to how God actually builds up his church. But then that church has an order. And that order is important for the future. You know, over the years, as you would expect, I've been a minister in different congregations. I've also been the intermoderator and several congregations, and I've actually worked over the years with 16 Kirk sessions, consisting of no less than 65 elders. And we'll come to it, but in that same period, I've only worked with 7 deacons' courts and 11 deacons. You see, the importance of the eldership is seen even in the emphasis upon the number of Kirk sessions and the number of elders. Now, I have to say this. I have met with a wide variety of personalities and characters and temperaments, and that is the nature of the church and the nature of elders and Kirk sessions. Because you see, the elders are elected and chosen from among the people and by the people and for the people. But then when we believe that, we have to recognize this, that the eldership consists of sinners chosen from among sinners, elected by sinners for sinners. That's something we should never forget. And therefore, there should always be this sympathy toward the elders who have been given such heavy responsibilities. And yet, at the end of it, they are just sinners in need of Christ, in need of grace, in need of mercy. They have every need that the congregational members have. We should never, ever forget that. Now, coming then, I'm going to move to, because of what Peter says, the elders, they are not to lord it over God's heritage, and they are to be ever mindful. They are not overlords. They are actually under shepherds. They're not over, but under. They are under the chief shepherd. They do his bidding. They serve his purposes. They look after his flock and his sheep. But I did mention over the years how many Kirk sessions and elders I've worked with, and how in comparison or contrast so few deacons. And I want to go to an important passage of scripture that I fear is not well understood. And we shall go to the epistle of Paul to Titus. And there in Titus we read the reason why Paul left Titus in Crete. Verse 5 of Titus 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Now, I've stressed this before, but we'll emphasize it again. The things that are wanting. Now, if something is wanting, it's missing. If something is wanting, we need to supply it. Something was wanting, and Paul knew what it was. He wasn't saying to himself, well, there's something amiss in the churches in Crete. I really don't know what it is. I just sense there's something missing. There's an incompleteness about the churches in Crete. They're not ordered correct. I don't know what it is, but there's something missing. He knew exactly what was missing. And he said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And how do you do it? ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Every individual gathering, every assembly, every congregation needs its own elders. Now you will hear people, and they're very happy with it, and they enjoy it, we accept that, and they talk about our fellowship. We go to the fellowship. Now that is all good, and if people enjoy that, that is good. Or our assembly, or our gathering, whatever they want to call it. But without elders, it is not orderly. Whatever kind of an assembly it is, however much people all sit around and converse and enjoy fellowship, it's not an orderly church according to Scripture. And you see, Paul knew there were believers in Crete. He didn't question that. He knew there were worshippers of God in Crete. He knew there were disciples of the Savior in Crete. But he says things have to be put in order. So Titus, you must ordain elders in every city. When we go back to the Acts of the Apostles, to the chapter 14, we see what the elders actually did in connection with the church, chapter 14, the church in Antioch. And that's where the disciples were first called Christians. So we have Christian elders here at Antioch. What are we told? Verse 21 of Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, which were called Christians, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. That's interesting. What we read, when they had ordained them elders. They just didn't ordain elders. But where were they? The church in Lystra, in Iconium, at Antioch. And they ordained them, those churches, those congregations. They ordained them elders in every church. And when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. What were they doing before they left? They'd been preaching and teaching. They left the church in order. They put it in order. And they ordained elders in every city. And these included Lystra and so on. Now, moving over to the pastoral epistles, I want to draw attention to something that Paul wrote to Timothy. In the first epistle that he writes to Timothy in the third chapter, we have the qualifications for elders and for deacons. I'm going to concentrate just for the moment upon the deacons. You see, when Paul told Titus, I left you in Crete to put in the things in order that are lacking. What did he do? And ordain elders. He never mentions deacons. He didn't say the things that are lacking are elders and deacons. The lack is in elders. If you're to have order, you need elders. You don't necessarily need deacons. You don't necessarily require deacons, though you may have them. You read the church in Philippi, it's addressed to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So they did have deacons in the church in Philippi when it became established and ordered. But there's about 30 years between what we read of the events in Acts chapter 6, where they choose out seven men full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and they appointed them to look after the widows and so on. And it was charitable work. It was a work of necessity. And it was the necessity that drove the apostles to give the directions to set aside and appoint seven men to look after this matter. Now, there's about 30 years between that and what we have here Paul writing to Timothy. Now, let's see what he writes, because I've heard it on numerous occasions. People, even ministers, and they're saying, well, let's appoint deacons first. Not elders, but deacons. And then you see when they're deacons, they can prove themselves. We'll see how they act because of what Paul writes. And going to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and so on. Now you would say, well, there doesn't seem to be any difference between the qualifications or the requirements for an elder or for a deacon. Exactly. Spiritually, they are both to be godly. They are both required to be spiritual. They are both required to meet certain standards and qualifications. But when we come down to verse 8, we read, we go back to verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, like the elders. Just like the elders, the deacons have to be grave too. But then we read this, that the deacons, verse 10, let these also first be proved. And how do people interpret that? Let these also first be proved. Well, appoint, make them deacons. And then as they're deacons, they'll be able to prove their suitability to be elevated to become elders. That is not what Paul is teaching. What he says is, let these, note the word, also. Let these also. What does that mean? The elders have been proved. Let these also be proved, just as the elders were proved. Now the word in the original means to examine, to test, to try, to scrutinize. That's what it means. Now, I could take a quote from this book as to how it was at the time of the First and the Second Reformation in Scotland. Elders, before they were ordained, were examined. And they were examined by the minister and by the elders who already existed. And they were not ordained unless they qualified. Now, that is how Paul himself, I believe, laid out for Timothy and for Titus, for the early churches, how things were to be done. And although, and perhaps it isn't fair that members of the congregation sometimes don't know more than they do, or they're not told, or they're not instructed. But the Kirk session, when a congregation elects office bearers, according to our manual, our church order, the Kirk session has a veto. And if one is elected that they deem is not suitable, he's not qualified, he's not fit for the eldership, they have the right to veto so that he will not be ordained. Now, how does that come about? Whatever the practice or the lack of it, it is the duty of the existing minister and elders to examine and to test anyone elected to office. And that's why Paul says to Titus, yes, the deacons, or Timothy, the deacons may not be ruling like the elders, they may not have the same service, but let these also, just as elders are tested, you just don't stick anybody, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly, let these also first be tested and proven, examined, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So you see, the idea that you, men, that maybe you're not fully, you don't have the confidence in them you want, will make them deacons, and then they might be suitable eventually for the eldership. That is not the way it is here. Furthermore, as we said, Paul didn't say to Titus, you need deacons to make up the things that are wanting. In other words, that's not what the church really needs. It's elders. Now the time is gone and I have to leave it there, but God willing we shall come back to this subject. This is a very, very solemn matter. And we have to take it seriously, but we shall leave it there, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee that we have thy word. We acknowledge freely we would be in utter confusion without it. We have it as a sure guide, as a source of counsel to teach us, to instruct us, so that the church might flourish, so that it might be what it ought to be. And we pray that here our heart's desire, every one of us, would be that we would have Christ's order in our midst, and that we would have it according to what is revealed to us in thy word. Remember the congregation at this time. Bless it with wisdom and guidance, and enable us to look to the great King and head of the church, that he would lead us in the way that is right. And may we rejoice in the God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, who sets the solitary in families. May we rejoice in such a caring God. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.